Well, I have been an admirer from a distance of Lake City Church for a long time. And I have a couple of things that I need to do this morning. First, I just want to say thank you. Because the work that I do in Italy, some of you don't know my story, I was born and raised there as a missionary child, had no intent on ever going back. But my father and mother led a group of college students for years called Project Italy, and so I spent my summers there, whether I wanted to or not, growing up. And after having lived there, and my undergraduate degree is in physical education, I had no desire to be anything other than a coach, and not that that's anything less, but that's how my life was tracking. And through circumstances that I don't have time to share with you, my life has been, again, connected to Italy in ways that I never could have imagined. And so I spend about a month every year for the last 10 to 12 years. I've spent a month in Italy. And I did go back. My wife and I moved back right after we finished college, our university work, and again, had no intention of going back to Italy. And that story I don't have time to tell, but we ended up there and planted a church up in northeastern Italy and lived there for about 7 years. And then I came back and planted a church domestically, and I didn't plan for any of that to happen. But about 12 years ago, I decided I would be much more intentional because of my language skills and study and the lack of resources that the churches there have, just to make myself available to Francesco Ferignani, who is a very successful businessman in Vicenza, Italy. He and his wife actually met in our home when we lived there, and so that family, we've been very close to that family for a long time. Vittorio Vitelloni became a good friend of mine, and I didn't know Franco. So I only knew Vittorio and I knew Francesco, and I said, hey, how can I really be a help to the church in Italy? And they said, well, why don't you let us prepare some work for you to do, and we'll tell you what we think needs to be taught, and if you'll prepare for that. And then I was also invited, Gary mentioned there's an international conference in northeastern Italy put on by the Catholic Church of Vicenza, and it's an international Bible festival. And because my PhD is in early church history, and at St. Louis University, and that's another whole story, that's a Jesuit school, but I did my doctoral work there. They invited me to Vicenza as one of the speakers in that international conference because I can speak in Italian. And the church there hosted me, so it gave them standing in the community, but I've done that for the last 10 years, so I'm already there toward the end of May, so as soon as we finish our graduation 1st of May, I head to Italy. And I met Franco doing that work about 12 years ago. Fell in love with Franco. Who couldn't love Franco, right? And so he and Francesco and Vittorio are aboard along with Sandro Ligorio. You saw Sandro. He was one of the pictures. Those were my people as I see them. And they form, I go now at spring break, and then I go back in the month of May, and they just basically hand me an itinerary. So those of you who know Franco, you know this is an act of faith when you turn your life over to Franco. Right, so he's a wonderful man in every way, but he's like Peter Pan. He's the boy, the man who never grew up, which is wonderful because he has all kinds of energy. But I came to really love Franco, and when you started working with he and Vittorio, who are two of my favorite people in the world, the support that you're giving them is really important, and they are making a difference. And I've been able to watch it firsthand over the last 12 years as I've gotten a lot more involved. And I wasn't necessarily for what Franco chose to do and sort of being an itinerant minister, because there's danger there when you don't have a lot of accountability. But as I got to know Franco better, I think Franco's heart is for God and only for God. I mean, he's the real deal in every way. And I know him. I know people who know him. And so I can verify that he and Vittorio has always been one of my heroes. I mean, you may not know this about Vittorio, but he could be a very wealthy man if he chose to be. He's been offered leadership in clinics in Rome that would make him a millionaire, but he says, that's not who I am. So he works part-time as an anesthesiologist and runs clinics so that he can do his kingdom work that you help him support. That's, for me, a model of how ministry ought to be done. I'm just deeply impressed with that. Now, the work that they're doing together now, they just had a convegno di famiglia. It's a gathering to strengthen families in the Florence area. And some of you have seen that video. But I weep when I see that video, because these are people that were scattered throughout all of Italy that 10 years ago weren't even talking much to each other. And now they've formed a deep fellowship, and they're all Italian, which is a really good thing. There were Americans present, but they weren't the ones who were directing, or you know, these there's a new birth of churches in Italy and a new vibrancy that when I go back every year, I see the difference that Franco and Vittorio are making. And the fact that you're helping them in that makes me deeply indebted to you as a church. So first and foremost, thank you. The work that Franco is doing is he's brought to life congregations that were on their way, they were closing their doors, and they're vibrant, and it's always going to be difficult work anywhere in Europe. 3 weeks ago, I was in Germany for a week working with Christians in Belgium, Germany, Australia, Switzerland, and Europe is post-Christian pagan. They're not religious by nature, and so it's a very difficult field, but the work that I get to do, I'm more convinced than ever that the hope of the world is Jesus. My concern is that as a church, we've not done a very good job communicating the depth of the joy that we have in Jesus, maybe because we've forgotten what a joy it is. And I appreciated so much Ron's comments at the table. In fact, I'd like to say amen and sit down, and some of you would be happy with that too. Because I can't much add to that. The idea that, you know, we come together to celebrate the new life that we have found in Christ Jesus. And the work that I'm getting to do now is I have students from literally all over the world, many of whom have never heard the story of Jesus. And if we had all day, I could just tell you story after story after story of the transformative power of the story of Jesus when people who haven't heard it before or people who think they've heard it, but they've never really heard what it means to their life. Because I still have a number of students who come into my class. I teach, I mean, by choice. I've got seniority, so I can choose what classes I want to teach. But I teach incoming freshmen in general education. That's my favorite course. Where else do you get 45 hours where they have to come, and when I say take notes, they take notes? You know, I go speak to a church and say take notes, they laugh at me. See? Right? So I have the power of the grade, and I use it to the kingdom benefit, I hope. I can make them do things they would not normally want to do, right? And so I use that. I have 45 hours to convince them that Jesus is Lord, and a significant number of those students have not heard the story, or there are certain students who have heard this story. Jesus came to die on the cross to save me from my sins so I can go to heaven when I die. Okay, so what does that call you to? Not much more than church attendance. But that's not the story. The story is we were created by God to bear God's image in the world in ways that are particular to us. That is, we're each entrusted with gifts and abilities to develop to God's glory. And then, of course, yes, we're going to live with God forever. But this life means something. We're on a mission. So as much as I want to praise you as a church that's on mission, and I don't know Jeff, but I'm deeply impressed by him. I've heard nothing but good stories about how he's working and teaching. And so don't hear any of this as someone coming in from the outside who doesn't know you telling you what you ought to be doing. That's the last thing I want to do. I just want you to more fully realize the joy of the story into which you've been invited. And the transformative power when someone embraces the story of Jesus, not as a religion, because I can make an argument that Jesus came to do away with religion. Religion is a set of practices that you identify that make you right with God. Jesus came to tell the Pharisees, that's not what it's about. It's about living in God's purposes with your life. And so, if you want to follow me, what is it? Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. That's uniquely Christian. What Jesus is saying is, I have come to bring you to life. In fact, I have come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. This is the full life for which we were created. And when in the Gospel of John, when John, and actually in Revelation as well, and the letters, whenever John's literature says eternal life, what do we think of? We think of life after death, right? Not the Jews. They thought of messianic end-time kingdom life, meaning the life God created us to live, they believed would be forever. But the idea is that Jesus came to embody life in such a way. And read John 17, verse 3. When Jesus is praying that wonderful prayer before he goes to his crucifixion and tells the Father, I have finished the work you sent me to do, which is to demonstrate the true nature of eternal life. That they would know that there is only one God and that there is one Christ. So he defines eternal life for us. It's life where the only purpose for living is to live for God. And the way we know how to do that is through the anointed one, Christ, who came to teach us how to live. So I'm having this wonderful experience of bringing young people who don't know the story alive, telling them that whatever vocation they're pursuing, they're going to pursue for some kind of value system. We all have faith in something. We all believe that there's something that's worth our giving our life to it. And so what gets us out of bed in the morning is our true faith. My concern is a lot of people who I know are Christian wake up in the morning thinking about the world as if it's theirs to gain their living in, rather than to seeing it as God's world where we participate with God in working in the world in such a way that people come to know who God is. So if we wake up in the morning because we have to go to work and pay the bills, Jesus said that that's the way pagans live. Remember when he said, do not be anxious about anything. Don't worry about anything. Now, there are those who wake up worrying about what they're going to eat and what they're going to wear. They're called pagans because they don't know about a God who feeds the birds of the air and clothes the grass of the field in such a beautiful way that Solomon in all his glory couldn't compare to it. That's the God in whom we believe. Amen? So, too many of us spend our lives doing what God promised he would do, and we never get about doing what God asks us to do. Life is not about getting out of bed to pay the bills. God will take care of that. Now, that doesn't mean you don't work. Of course you work. But you choose to believe that God is the one who provides so that you can be about that which God called you to, which is to seek first the kingdom of God. So what does that look like? And I think one of the most dynamic pictures in Scripture, this is one that I've loved for a long time. I teach a class called Theology of the Church, and we've been working on this for a long time. But if you go to Ephesians chapter 4, I want to briefly talk about this and tell you a couple of stories, and then we'll be done this morning. But here is the most dynamic picture in all of Scripture of the church in action. And it's that wonderful text where Paul is encouraging us in this, I think this is a general epistle to churches in that area, not just to the church in Ephesus, but to give them a sense of what they've been called to be. And he tells the beautiful story of Jesus who is ascending to heaven, taking host captives, which would have been the ancient way of when you had a victory, you had a king who had enemies that were captured and they would go before his chariot. And he actually quotes the 68th Psalm, but Paul misquotes it intentionally. Because in the 68th Psalm, it's likely David who's leading victory into Jerusalem. And it says that people were giving gifts as they would have done in the ancient world. They threw money, they threw gifts at the victorious king as he passed by. But this king, instead of receiving gifts, he leads host captives such as Satan and sin, as Ron reminded us of this morning, that sin has been defeated by the power of God through the cross of Christ. And those have all been defeated. Now, Jesus, instead of receiving gifts, gives gifts. And what are those gifts? Leaders in the church. And there's a lot of time we could spend just talking about that, but let's just talk about it in general. Leaders in the church. And so let's pick up on that text then. I'm going to start in verse 11. So Christ himself gave, and then he lists different kinds of leaders. But look in verse 12. To equip the people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the full measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be as infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of cunning and craftiness and deceitful scheming. Instead, and then our versions say speaking the truth in love, but there's no speaking there in Greek. It's the verb form of truth. So it's wider than just speaking truth. What it's saying is everyone's living in truth. So it'd be like truthing it, which we don't say it that way, but it's more than speaking. It's you're living in truth. And as you live in truth, you grow into, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So my challenge to you this morning is to see the beauty of that picture. And there's so much that I could talk to you about there in terms of this is a place where everyone has the opportunity to find what God has entrusted them with so that they can learn how to share it with the world. That's what leaders in the church are for. They are to equip us for works of ministry. Now, I have to work on that one for a minute because a lot of times the way we see ministry, we call that church work. But the word ministry, the root word is diakonos, which you know we got the word deacon from. That's an interesting word. And when you ask people, what does that mean? Some people say, well, it means to be sort of a table waiter. That's true. I mean, it means to be a servant. We understand that, right? And table waiter is a good example of the word, but it's not the meaning of the word. The word ministry is to be a go-between. You know what? A waiter. Does the waiter prepare the food? No. But you order it. He takes it from the person, unless it's a really small restaurant, right? But if, you know, usually the waiter goes to the window, tells them what you've ordered, and then he takes what he's been given and he gives it to you who need it. I want you to use some creative imagination. God has handcrafted each of you. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says that we were created in Him for good works prepared beforehand. Ron talked about DNA. We each have a specific DNA that I think God designed. God does not mass produce. He handcrafts. You are the handcrafted work of God. And you have the gift of life entrusted to you to develop the gifts given to you by the Father to become the best version of you for the sake of the world to the glory of God. That's everyone's story. And the opportunity I have to challenge young people who've never heard that story before, it's fascinating to see the transformative power of a story because everyone, I talked about this in class this morning, everyone lives by faith. Everyone believes there's something to live for or you don't get out of bed in the morning. I mean, that's the definition, the classic definition of chronic depression. Is that you have no story to live into, so you don't want to get out of bed. That's a very real problem. That, by the way, you know that we have the highest level of depression in young people today than ever recorded in history? By a significant amount. You know why? They don't have a story to live into. And we have the story that will give them life. Shame on us for keeping it inside our buildings. People need to know there's a better way to live, and that's the way of Jesus where we believe that God has given you life. And here's where I wish I could tell you the stories. We had a young man that graduated last semester. You need to go online and find this story. Look up the story of Seth Walker because it's on all the news feeds from Nashville. A student that has cerebral palsy. He can't talk. The only way he communicates, he has a silver dot on his head that he points at a keyboard and one letter at a time comes up. He finished his degree in biblical studies magna cum laude. I had him in several classes, and I tried to lower the workload for him because it takes him so long. He refused because he has a story to tell and the power of his witness. You know what he's chosen to believe? Okay, he was born dead. He was dead 30 minutes, and his mother and dad pleaded with the doctors to resuscitate him, and they said if we bring him to life, he's going to have serious problems. And he has no control over his body. The only thing he controlled was slight head movement. But he thinks that he was chosen by God to be God's voice to the world to say, your life has a purpose. Find it and live in it. I promised him. He told me, he came to my office one day, and I've gotten to where he can slur his words and I can barely understand him, but he has a guy who gave his life to helping Seth go through college. So he takes him through all his classes. It's an amazing story. I wish I had time to tell you. But Seth was convinced that God had called him to mission. And I said, Seth, I don't want to limit what you do, but I don't know how you're going to be able to communicate. I said, I think your purpose in life is to tell your story. And I said, so missions may be very difficult for you, but here's what I promise you. Wherever I go and I talk about the kingdom of God, I will tell your story. And everywhere I go, I tell the story of Seth, who, by the way, says, and this, I mean, read Philippians 2, and 3, because his favorite verse is when you get to the end of chapter 3, and Paul says, I can't await for the Lord to come when He will take my broken body and turn it into His glorious image. I've never read that text. I can't read it the way I used to. Because one of the things Seth says is, you're as broken as I am, you just don't know it. And the freedom of your body allows you to do things other than praise God. He said, all that I want to do is praise God. And you could say, well, you're very limited in what you can do. No matter, you want to praise God. He said, but maybe I'm better off than you are because I know why I'm here. You know, he gave his witness at graduation. I'm telling you, you need to look up the story. It's powerful. We're working right now at making a movie of his life because it's such an incredible story. But he told my class, he said, you know, I've been thinking for a long time about what my first words are going to be when I have a voice. You know what his first words are going to be? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And I have the freedom to speak. I can say whatever I want to say. And I say things other than hallelujah, praise the Lord. Now here's this challenge, and let me give this to you. And you think about what the power of the story. He said, someday I'm going to be given a body that will have the ability to do things that I can only dream about now. He says, I can't scratch my nose when it itches. He said, I can't feed myself. There's nothing I can do on my own. But someday my body will be healed. And when it's fully healed and I can do whatever I want to, he said, right now the race that I'm running is very difficult. But someday, I will be given legs. And then I'm going to run. Who will run with me? That's a powerful, powerful story. But you have one too. Have you found your legs in the kingdom of God? Do you know what your part is in this body? Have you received from God a sense of purpose in life that is not limited by what this world tells you you are? I tell my students all the time, if I could give you a gift, I would love for you to see how God looks at you. And some of them recoil because they say, ooh, if God knew what I was into. He does. And He doesn't love you any less. Listen, I've got 6 grandkids. I know. Okay, grandparents, can I hear an amen? I mean, my kids wonder what kind of alien has invaded my body, because when my grandkids come, and I'm fortunate that they live around us, they come and they do some serious artwork that I used to call, my kids would break something, and I'd go, oh man, look what you did. Now I go, look at that artwork. That's awesome, right? Because I understand there's just a different level of love when you're a generation removed from life that you know is there because of you. And there's something there that God gives us as a gift. Where one of my spiritual disciplines is anytime I'm with my grandchildren, I talk to them about Jesus. I don't want to be weird grandpa. I had one of those. What I want to be is someone who lets them know as we work together, because they're from age 3 to age 12. And I work with them individually and we do projects together. And I say, you do understand that the reason you enjoy building is because God made you to create. And we want to celebrate your creativity. And what I want more than anything else, the reason I want to talk to them about Jesus every time I'm with them is not because I want them to be religious. I want them to be alive. And I want them to be the best version of themselves. And I'm committed and convinced that that can only happen in Jesus. So I'm begging you to think about the privileged position that you have every day to share a reason for life that the world can never give us. There's no greater story than that you have been created in the image of God and that you've been called to become mature to the full nature of the stature of Christ. And let me explain that, because this is important. That's not going to look the same for everyone in here. You have people like Jeff who's given his life to studying Scripture, and if your image is you have to be like Jeff, then that may intimidate you because you say, I don't have the time to do that kind of study. But maturity in ministry means that you become everything that God created you to be. This is not a intellectual thing. This is a life thing. That as you come to know Jesus, Jesus becomes real in you. And that's what makes the difference. I'll tell you one more story. I know I'm almost out of time. So I had a young lady come in my class at a 4th level class. This is just usually for ministry majors who've had 3 years of theology. But I quickly found out, we have a thing called Yellow Ribbon Program where veterans of war can come to Lipscomb for free. The government gives a certain amount and then Lipscomb pays the rest. I wasn't sure that was going to be a good idea just because I didn't know what it'd be like to have 17-year-olds next to 25 and 30-year-old combat veterans who knew so much more about life. And, you know, no matter what you think about war, my experience has been veterans coming back from war are the first ones to say you can't solve problems through war. They know that. And so they've been a wonderful addition to our student body for the last 15 years or so. But I had one come into the classroom, spiritual formation, fourth level class. She walked in, shoulders, she was a Marine, and I thought, when I first looked at her, I thought, she could tear me to pieces. She didn't look mean, she just looked tough, right? Strong. I know body art doesn't mean near as much as some of us who are older, but you know, she's covered with tattoos, and it didn't take me long to figure out that this was her first class in theology. She had transferred in from another school. She was wanting to become a chaplain in the military. I wish I had time to tell you the story of Sarah Manning, is her name. But she had been in the military in a strong atheist family that made fun of religious people. And so when you see someone that comes from absolute atheism to belief, I want to know why. I want to know what story happened. And long story short, she was stationed at a place where a new chaplain came in, a new captain, and he was too. She said, when I first met Bill, he was too happy. He was happy all the time. It just annoyed me. And she said, I already didn't like Christians, and his joy just made me like them less. And then one day, I went in and helped him with a computer program. She was a clerk, and he came back in and put his hand on my shoulder, and he said, "Thank you. You have a servant heart." And she said, "I wanted to tear his heart out." Because I'm a Marine, I don't have a servant heart. You know, she said, by training, I kill people, I don't help people. But what happened is over time, she became very puzzled that Bill was so deeply, you know, he'd studied, he had multiple degrees, and he was a Christian. That didn't fit her construct. And he started talking to her, and they started, you know, working out together. And one afternoon, he said, "Hey, we've got furlough this weekend. I know you do too. Why don't you come home with me? I've got two daughters your age. I would love for them to meet you." And she found out Bill was a preacher at a small community. When he was home, he preached. She'd never been in a church service in her whole life. And so this story was really fascinating to me, because how do you go then? And I said, "Well, did you go to church on Sunday?" She said, "Well, of course, everyone got up and got dressed, and I did too." And I said, "What was church like?" She said, "Weird." She said, "My family is not affectionate at all. And people were hugging me and thanking me for being there. You know, we think that's all good, right? But for her, it was like, who are these people? This is weird, right?" I said, "Well, what about the preaching?" She said, "Oh, that wasn't any different. Bill just was Bill. He was just talking like he always does." She got into serious trouble. She did something she should have never done. She was brought before a military judge. And as I understand it, and I checked into this to make sure the story was true, this never happens. But Bill, the captain, was a friend of the judge. She was about to be dishonorably discharged. She didn't know what she was going to do. Bill went to the judge and said, "I will take responsibility for Sarah's life, and I will rehabilitate her if you'll give her another chance." And she said she'd never seen someone put their life on the line for someone else. That's the story that changes lives. This is what Jesus tells us life is. We deny our own self. We pick up the cross of giving ourselves for the benefit of the other, which takes discernment. But when people know that you're living for their good, that story is not consistent with our culture, is it? And when you're more concerned about their well-being than your own, that's the story that I could spend all afternoon telling you about incredible conversion stories. Here's what I want you to hear, because we're going to sing a song in just a moment. Nina, thank you. I've really enjoyed worshiping with you all. It's been wonderful. But we're going to sing a song about our life hero. And we're also thinking about, I want you to think about, you have an opportunity this morning to make a real difference by what you choose to give of your financial means. That's part of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ, is that you have well-being that you can share for the proclamation of the gospel that I personally have seen. So this is worthy of your gifts. This is where you can make a difference. But not only there, I want you to recognize the possibility that you have when you imagine yourself being the Jesus that the world needs, the world that you see tomorrow. You're the only one that can be the Jesus that they need. And that doesn't mean intellectual preparation. That means willingness to give your life for the sake of others, because you know that they're God's children, even if they don't. This is your chance to fully claim that part of the body. And according to this text, the church can't grow until every part has found its place in being the image of Jesus to the world. And for young people, you have as much an opportunity as anyone. Who do you spend time with? Are these people who need friends, or are these friends that you negotiate because they make you look better? There are all kinds of ways to live the ways of Jesus, and it's what brings you to life. So I asked Sarah, when I was interviewing her in front of the students who needed to know her story, I said, tell me, how do you go from absolute non-belief to belief? I said, if you could summarize it in one statement, what would you say? She said, oh, that's easy. She said, I met Jesus. His name is Bill. So think about that. I met Jesus. His name is, fill in the blanks, you are the hands, you are the feet of Jesus, whom we praise as we sing. Let's stand and sing together.